So as I said, the text is Matthew 5 verse 4, the second beatitude. And the title for the sermon is Blessed Are Those Who Mourn, and is again prepared by the Reverend Reuben Bredenhoff. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the children of God can be a happy people. Think of the New Testament command, rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. And we rejoice for good and substantial reasons. We rejoice because we have a Lord and Savior. We rejoice because we have new life and a glorious future. Those who belong to Christ have much to celebrate. But even so, God's children are no strangers to sadness. There's plenty of grief in this life, and for plenty of reasons. We mourn when people die. We grieve over sin and over the results of sin. And in this life, we are regularly disappointed, frustrated, and saddened. And this is how it will be. For those who faithfully follow Christ, this will be the present reality. Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn. We will mourn. We will be grieved. In fact, it's right that we do. These Beatitudes of Christ are like road signs which point us to take God's way. It's often the harder way, but it's always the better way. Blessed are those who mourn. Now, together, these texts can sound a bit like a contradiction. Rejoice always, says God in one breath, and in the next, don't forget to weep too. It's because we have our feet in two worlds. Even within our hearts, we are divided, where there's that continuing change from darkness to light. It's a transformation, and it's not done yet. But as we rejoice and as we mourn, God provides hope and comfort through Christ. So our theme this afternoon is blessed are those who mourn. And we've got 2 points. Firstly, we look at our mourning, and secondly, at God's comforting. So firstly, our mourning. Grief can be a really uncomfortable thing. Sometimes the grief that we see in another person is so raw, it's so intense, it's hard to know how to react. And sometimes our own grief is like that. It leaves us angry or hopeless or feeling completely numb. The point is, grief is difficult, and at times, grief is overwhelming. Which makes the second beatitude so jarring. Already with the first beatitude, Jesus said something most unexpected. The poor in spirit get a kingdom. Usually, the poor get the leftovers. They get charity or they get nothing at all. But through God's way of looking at things, the poor in spirit receive his kingdom. Even every benefit of salvation through Christ's glorious victory over Satan. In this next beatitude too, it's astonishing. It speaks of the joy of sorrow. It proclaims the gladness of grief. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And just to make that more striking, in Greek, the Greek word for mourn is really vivid. There's nothing understated about this grief. It's not like saying you're sad when the clothing shop doesn't have your size, or you're upset when you didn't get the exam mark that you were hoping for. This sadness is much more intense. I don't know if you've ever seen a funeral in the Middle East, but they can be loud and noisy affairs. There's wailing and shouting, and people are doubled over in their grief. And that's the word for mourning which Jesus uses. It's the word for loud crying at a funeral. It's a sorrow that pierces the heart. It's a sorrow that's visible. So what should we be so distressed about? Is Jesus saying that any grief is good grief? Scripture does say that there is value in mourning. For there are some things that only sorrow can teach. Ecclesiastes 7 tells us, it's better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting. For death is the destiny of everyone. The living should take this to heart. It's often in our sorrow that God leads us to discover the things that matter and the things that don't matter. But Jesus' lesson is more pointed than this. He speaks about a particular kind of grief. We know this when we reflect on one of the main themes of his ministry. It's a theme we hear as soon as Jesus begins his preaching in Matthew 4, where it says, "From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Repent, that's the headline message. Christ came to preach repentance, to call everyone to turn away from our sins and to turn toward God humbly through the only available avenue, the way that is Jesus. Repent. Know your sins and grieve your sins so that you may receive the sure comfort of the gospel. The way to God is the way of the broken heart. But what does that take? How can we really mourn the things that we've done wrong? And mourn them in a serious way with the kind of broken spirit that pleases God? Beloved brothers and sisters, it's impossible to grieve our sins like Jesus says if we don't realize what sin actually is. What I mean is we tend to regard our sins as little more than mistakes. A sin is something that we should have got right, but we got wrong. We said the wrong thing to our mum when we were upset, or we let our mind go to an impure place when it shouldn't have, or we should have prayed more yesterday, but we didn't. Mistakes happen, right? It's to sin is human. Nobody's perfect. God will forgive sin. That's his job. Well, that's not the right way to view our sin. So we must think about what it actually is. First, what is our position before God? We are creatures in rebellion against the Creator. That's bad. Yet you and I aren't just anybody. We've been blessed beyond words, welcomed into the Father's family, all for the sake of Christ. So you see that for a child of God, to sin against the Father's will is more terrible. If all of mankind has no excuse, we have even less. Second, reflect on the sense, on the fact that sin is lawlessness. Sin is when we break the holy law that God himself has made. When we break his law, whether it's by using foul language with our mates or being greedy for money or neglecting worship, it hurts our God deeply. For we're sinning against him. God, the infinitely holy one. Sin is personal. Our sins hurt him because it's his law, reflecting his perfect wisdom. So when we sin, we scorn God, who has lovingly told us what he wants. We say that our way is better when it actually leads to death. And then when we sin, who gets the glory? Often ourselves. Most sins do a little something to serve our own cause. Sin promotes our own pleasure or honor or ambition in some twisted way. It's just one example. You share some gossip and it makes you look better because they look bad. And even if a sin doesn't serve us outright, it serves Satan. He rejoices because he's all about that one purpose, opposing God and his goodwill. Beloved, this is what happens when we sin. Our sin might only take a moment of time, just a split second. Even so, when we throw an insult at our sibling, or fail to show kindness to our neighbor, or surrender to pornography again, or cave into anger, this is what's going on. It's a rejection of God himself, the God who wants to be our God. So there should be sadness for sin among those who love the Lord. You can understand why we should mourn. Once more, this is a truth that Jesus draws from the Old Testament. Like the psalmist says in Psalm 119, "Streams of tears flow from my eyes, for your law is not obeyed." That's the reaction that God wants, calling out sinners. In Joel 2, it says, "Even now return to me with fasting and weeping and mourning." This is what the New Testament calls a godly sorrow for sin. And there's no doubt that this is an activity in which we must all grow. Repentance is not a one-time activity, an abrupt change of life that happens once and not again. No, daily repentance and daily sorrow are needed. And this requires us to know our sin. We said that we must know what sin is, generally, an offense against the holy God and his law. And we must also know what our sin is, specifically, for you and me. Some of our sins are obvious. We deliberately lie to our spouse, or we mock someone's appearance. That sin lit up in lights. But many more of our sins are subtle, and they're hidden, and they require a bit of detection. Do I have proud thoughts lurking in my heart? Am I ungrateful to God? And then there's the sins we commit by failing to do the good that God requires. When I pray, do I always pray with my whole heart? On a given day, do I actively look to the interests of others? Think about all the jobs that God gives us, which we're leaving undone. To mourn our sin, we must know our sin. And to know our sin, we must search out our sin. So the better we come to know Christ, the better we understand how far we fall short. It's a bit like thinking for a while that you're pretty good at something. Maybe you've made a nice piece of furniture at school, a beautiful coffee table. Compared to some of your classmates, yours is really good, and you get a good grade. So you start to think that you're pretty good, you're a pro. But then you watch a video of an expert craftsman making something amazing out of wood. He's fast, he's skilled, and his finished product is 100 times better than your piece. And you realize that you've got a lot to learn. So for our walk with God, when we compare ourselves to each other, we might be doing okay. There's always someone worse than us. But when we compare ourselves to Christ, when we watch the expert, and when we measure up against the perfect standard of God's law, we fall so far short. We realize that we're sinners, thoroughly and completely, utterly deserving of judgment. Listen to what Paul acknowledged. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. He grieved his sin. He felt the weight of everything that he'd done wrong, and he relied on God's grace through Christ. Blessed is the child of God who is sensitive to a sin and who grieves over sin. And then it's not only our own sin on which we mourn, but the sin of others. A child of God should not be indifferent toward the sin which happens in the church. Rather, it should be distressing when we see our brothers and sisters wandering from the truth and from the path of life. It should sadden us when we see the unfaithfulness among God's people. This grieves us, for we know that it grieves the Lord. And we grieve too when we see all the sin and wickedness that lives in this country, that spreads across the world. Any sin is an offense to God. So when a government corrupts God's good laws, or where there's injustice, or when people are mistreated, or babies are murdered, this should cause us to grieve. We long to see righteousness and truth prevail in the world, for this is God's will. So when you think about it, in this life and in this world, there's a lot to be sad about. This is why James commands us, lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. We ought to mourn. We ought to be saddened by how we and so many walk apart from God. And when we start grieving, God will give rich comfort. Which brings us to our second point, God's comforting. God's comforting. Now, if the first point was all there was, we would despair. Hearing all about our sins and our failings, we'd ask, who then can be saved? But Jesus came to preach the good news. Repent, he said. But that's not all he said. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Your Lord and Savior is at the door. Underline the first word of our text, not cursed, but blessed. This is a resounding statement of something that is already true. If you repent from your sins, if you truly grieve your guilt before God, then you need not fear his condemnation. But you are forgiven and you're restored through Christ. The joy of salvation belongs to you. Jesus says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." The Greek word behind comforted describes when a person comes alongside you as an ally, as a helper, or a counselor. It's related to that old term for the Holy Spirit, paraclete. It means that God comes near us. He stands right beside us so that he can reassure and encourage. We are a sinful people, but God forgives. And for God, his forgiveness is not simply that he no longer counts all our sins against us, as if he simply deletes that column of the spreadsheet and pretends that it was never there. Forgiveness is not a transaction for God, but it's rebuilding a relationship. So to be comforted by God is to have God treat you as an honored friend, a beloved guest, even a precious child. We broke faith with him, yet God takes us back and renews our love and strength and hope. Beloved brothers and sisters, it's only this gospel which gives true comfort to those who mourn their sins. This is the same gospel announced long ago by the prophet Isaiah. We read about it in Isaiah 40. "Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God." In those days, God was addressing a wicked and rebellious people. They were his people, but they rejected him in the most shameful way. They were bound for exile, due for severe judgment. Yet, God was going to show them mercy. God had this rich comfort for them. "Comfort, O comfort, speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned." Notice how that is the crucial key to Israel's comfort. Her iniquity has been pardoned. Without God's forgiveness, there was absolutely no hope. They would be exiled forever. But God intervenes and he shows them grace. He will not hold their sins against them forever, but he will grant pardon. Now that's the good news, both for them and for us. God is willing to forgive. Now let's be clear, forgiveness isn't his job, as if God is required to forgive us. Forgiveness is his good pleasure. It's in his character. Like when he reveals himself to Moses in Exodus 34, the Lord God, is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving devotion and faithfulness, maintaining loving devotion to 1,000 generations, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin. In compassion and grace, God forgives. And the basis for his mercy rests on Christ alone. Listen to what Jesus says a bit later in Matthew 11. "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." He gives rest to the weary and renewal to the burdened. He comforts those who mourn. So even after we've sinned terribly, we've done things that have caused us and others deep embarrassment and pain, even after we've committed sins that have lifelong effects, this comfort is available to us through Christ. This is the true blessedness in our sorrow. So beloved, this gives us great hope whenever we think about sin. For instance, we said earlier that we should grieve the sins we see in this world. There is a flourishing wickedness and so much outright rebellion against God. And it's sad because so many people are utterly lost. In our grief, we pray that more would come to know the peace of Christ and the joy of walking in God's ways. Now we know that not all will turn to Christ. Some will rage tirelessly against the Lord and against this church. Yet there will come a day when God vindicates his people and vindicates his glory, when God sets right everything in this world that's gone wrong, so we are comforted. When we grieve for the sins of the church too, we have hope. Sometimes we fear, you know, we fear for the future of the church. We worry about how the church will stay faithful. But let us put our trust in God. We know that he's not done with us yet. He's promised to perfect his church, to hold on to us, even when things look bad. So we are comforted. When we grieve for our own sins too, there's comfort. It's right to be discouraged at times. It's right to feel the weight of your failings. If you never did, that'll be a problem. For if we will be lifted up, we first need to be brought low. This is what Augustine once said about his struggle with sin and guilt. He said, "As I grew more wretched, God drew closer." For sorrow is never meant to be the last word. When we have a godly sorrow for sin, that should also lead us to have a new desire for holiness, a firm resolve to live in God's service. When we see what Christ has done for us, we want to change. We want to do better. Perhaps we realize that we've left a mess behind us, a mess in our relationships, a mess in our family, and then we'll try to bring healing. We'll reach out with forgiveness. We'll show kindness. Those who are forgiven in Christ begin to lead a new life, and it looks different, and it has a different focus. We want to glorify God. We aim not to sin anymore, but to do God's will. For we can't just get rid of our evil and then leave our hearts and minds empty and uncommitted. Rather, when we break our bad habits and try and do away with our sin, we have to replace these things with what pleases God. That should be our new longing. Now I long to keep God's commands. I want to show Christ my love and to show it to my neighbor too. So, beloved, pray. Pray that the Spirit would produce in you a fresh zeal. Zeal is that living resolve to do better and to stay better. I don't want to go to that old way anymore. I have grieved it and been comforted, and now I want to serve my faithful God. Beloved, pray for that desire. For God will hear your prayer and he will answer it. For Jesus' sake, God will strengthen the weak. He will comfort those who mourn. The gospel gives us a sure hope. A sure hope. It gives us a hope not only when we grieve our sins, but also when we grieve the many other things we must experience in this broken world. For example, the gospel gives us hope when we mourn for those people in our life who've passed away in Christ. Crying at the graveside, crying at their absence, we are comforted. For we know that a person is joined to Christ by faith. When a person is joined to Christ by faith, their life is eternally secure in him. Even when a believer dies, they live. For their spirit is with the Lord, and one day their body will be raised up. As Paul says, we still grieve, but not as those without hope. So this is the good news of the second beatitude. Comfort, yes, comfort my people. Blessed are those who truly grieve their sins and who come to God in repentance. Blessed are those who know Christ and receive his life-renewing mercy. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are those who mourn, for God will soon wipe away every tear and give us eternal joy. Amen. Let us pray. Almighty God and Father in heaven, Father, we thank you for that wonderful comfort that we can have through Christ. Because, Father, sometimes life is hard. Sometimes there are struggles. But, Lord God, we know that in the midst of that, you are sovereign. Father, we know that some things only sorrow can teach. And so that we may not despair in times of grief and pain. But Father, we pray that in the midst of our sadness, we keep our eyes fixed on you and find and know your comfort. O Lord, will you open our eyes to our sin? Will you help us to grieve over our sin, to repent, to turn to you, and to experience your comfort? Father, will you bless us this coming week? Will you keep us close to you? Be with those who travel in this holiday time and return us safely to your house next Lord's Day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.